Let me ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the epistle. That's a real religious word, isn't it? The epistle of Romans. I throw some ecclesiastical words at you tonight. Just make sure you feel like you've been in church. You know, some folks need a bunch of these and thous and all that kind of stuff in order to make sure that they've been in church. I know I've been in church because I have sensed the Spirit of Jesus among us tonight. Amen. As we've been discussing Paul's letter to the Romans, this, as I said, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to the Christians at Rome. Among the Christians at Rome, there are both Jews and Gentiles, and this letter is the most complete presentation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of any of the books of the New Testament. Let me ask you to turn to the first chapter, the 16th verse. This is really the theme of the entire book, and I'm going to give you a few verses just to bring us back to focus here, and then we'll pick up with our study at chapter 2 and verse 1. In chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says this: "For I'm not ashamed of, embarrassed about, or hesitant to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it," that is the gospel, the good news about what God has done through Jesus Christ. Notice this is the amplified version according to Rockhill, right? If your Bible doesn't read exactly like that. "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we've talked in our last couple of times that we've been together that Paul is making the point that in every man is the intuitive knowing that there's a God. You don't have to tell somebody that there's a God, that he's holy, that we're sinners, and we're in trouble. We know that. We know that intuitively. We know that from the time we are little children. As we begin to understand, we begin to have a view a little further than a dry diaper and a warm bottle, we begin to understand that there's a God that we're going to have to do business with. And one of the things that Paul is making clear here in this first chapter is that is preaching and declaring the wrath of God. While it's appropriate to do so, it's not going to save anybody. We can tell everybody that God's mad at the wicked, but that's not going to cause them to change their life. They already know that. They already know that a man already knows intuitively that he's a sinner, and that he's got to deal with a holy and a righteous God. Paul said that the thing that causes people to get saved is not the proclamation of the wrath of God, but the proclamation of the love of God. It is the gospel that has the power for salvation. And unfortunately, the church has majored on the minor and minored on the major for hundreds of years. And we have felt that that if we will just persuade people that they are dirty, low-down, rotten, sinner scoundrels, and if we can bring them under enough condemnation, that they'll reach up and look for a Savior. But all we have done is reinforced what they already know on the inside. I mean, you think about your own situation. You knew this, didn't you? We don't have to be told this. And when we preach the wrath of God and we preach hellfire, damnation, and brimstone on people, the only thing that it does is perhaps causes them to resolve to cut back on their sin a little bit, you know, to not sin quite so much. But can anybody really become righteous by avoiding sin? It's impossible to do. See? And that's the point that Paul is making. He's saying here that all of these religious people have come through your city in Rome and told you that if you want to really be right with God, that you're going to have to live right, do right, and have all of these righteous acts in order to make you right before God. That's not going to do it. It is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. That's where the power is. And that's what I preach. Now, I know that my Jewish friends, he's saying here, don't appreciate what I'm doing, but I'm telling you, when I preach the gospel, I get results. Because it's the good news that has in it the power to bring people to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, from that point forward in the first chapter, Paul is making clear that the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, those that never heard of God Almighty, have within them, because of nature, and because of God's creation and awareness that there is a God, that He is the Creator. And the things that you can't see of God, while you can't see Him, His person is invisible, we can see His work in His handiwork. And so we know that He's real. And so those who say, well, nobody ever showed me a Bible, nobody ever told me, etc., they're still without excuse when they stand before God. Because you can know, if you have any senses at all, and you live in this world any period of time, you know that there's a God, and you have to deny Him. Those who are denying God today are not those who have never heard that there is a God. They are those who knew there was a God and have rejected Him. And this is what Romans 1 is all about. Now, in Romans 2, Paul takes off on the Jews, because the Jews of that day really felt like they were okay with God because they were the chosen. They were the seed of Abraham. Remember what John the Baptist said to the Jews that came out to listen to his preaching? They said, "Who warned you?" He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath is to come, from the wrath which is to come? You bunch of snakes and vipers." And then he said, "Don't say, well, Abraham's our father. We're Jews, and because we have the heritage of Abraham, and because we have the word of God has been given to us, that makes us all right." John said, God can raise up seed to Abraham from these stones over here. And so he made that point very clear. Paul is going to make the same point here in the second chapter. Now, I want to take you to chapter 3 and verse number 9, and this will tell us what the whole first three chapters of Romans is all about. Now, we're not ready to really get to this verse tonight. It's obvious we'll never get there. However, it does lay the groundwork for what Paul is teaching. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Basically, that's what he's saying. No, in no wise, for we have before proved, and that's what chapters 1 and 2 are meant to do. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Okay? That's the whole point of what these first three chapters are all about. Paul is making the case that every Gentile, no Gentile can say, well, nobody ever told me about God, therefore I'm innocent. And the Jew cannot say, well, I'm innocent because I have the Word of God was given to me. Whether a man is Jew, whether he is non-Jewish, whether he's Gentile, whether he is a religious person, we would say today, if he's a religious person or a non-religious person, it makes absolutely no difference. Every man is confirmed in his sin, and once Paul gets us to understand that, then he's going to tell us what the gospel is. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the second chapter, and let's look at the 11th verse. And so obviously we'll get to these verses in context, but I want you to see them before we begin to read tonight, for obvious reasons. Verse 11, he says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." You know, understand what that means? No favoritism, Jansen. That's exactly right. God treats everybody the same. He does not respect one person or group of people above another. And then look at the 17th verse. This is the centerpiece for the second chapter. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." What he's saying is, you Jews think you have it all together because God gave you the law. And you think that you are saved because God gave you His law, and you have this revelation. And this entire second chapter is woven around that truth. He's going to prove to them that that is not the case. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the first verse and let's begin to read. Remember that in our discussion last week, when we read from about the 21st verse down through the end of the first chapter, Paul tells us what men in their natural state without the restraint of God will do. And there is a list of the most awful acts and attitudes that men have until and unless their heart is changed. And so now he addresses the Jews in chapter 2. "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now this is really a marvelously clear warning, isn't it? That we ought to be very careful about judging one another. Because the fact is that there are none of us who are perfect. And what gives me the right to judge you when I have my own problems? And what gives you the right to judge me when you have your own problems? In other words, there's only one person who has the right to judge. Who's that? It's God Almighty. And when we judge, James says that what we are doing is we are condemning the law of God. His law is love. We're saying that God's law is no good, that we are a better judge than He is. And how arrogant that is for us to feel that we have the right to judge one another. And so he's saying here to the Jews, all right, you guys, you think you have it all together. God, you're so special with God because God has given you the law. And here you are pointing your finger at the Gentiles, at the non-Jews who haven't known anything about God. Someone told me once, when you point your finger at someone else, there are three fingers that are pointing back at you. You ever heard that? And this is really true, isn't it? And so there's something I think that is good counsel for us today. Verse 2 says, but we are sure that it is the... Now I'm going to add some words here and add a paraphrase to help us understand what Paul is trying to get across here. And I hope you understand what I'm doing. But we are sure, he says, that the judgment of God is according to truth. In other words, only God is able to make a judgment according to truth. While we may be able to see some externals, we do not see the motivations of people's hearts, do we? God can judge according to truth, and He is the only one who is worthy to judge those which commit such things. That is the list of things that we saw in the first chapter. Verse number 26 is talking about sodomy. Verse 29, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, debate, deceit, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, disobedient to parents, implacable, unmerciful, all of those kinds of things. That we need to be very careful about pointing our finger at others, even in these areas, for it is God is the one who's going to do the judgment. He will judge according to truth against those that commit such things. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man? I want to add here, thinkest thou this, O puny man? The idea was what he says, O man. The idea seems to be in comparison with God of verse 2. Here's man of verse 3. Do you think, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Jesus said, didn't he, with the measure that you judge, you will be judged. And so if you condemn others, then you can expect to get condemned yourself. If you give mercy, then you will expect to receive mercy. If you give forgiveness, then you will expect to receive forgiveness. However, if you give judgment, and talking about judgment here is condemning judgment. I condemn this person because of this behavior or this attitude. You can expect to receive that yourself. And remember, now obviously we can look at this and see ourselves personally and take some instruction from this. But primarily he's referring here to the Jews, the religious people, who are judging these non-religious Gentiles and thinking, we're God's special and favorite people. And then verse 4, or despisest thou, do you despise the riches of His goodness, God's goodness, and His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? This, I think, is one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament. We think that we can drive people into the kingdom of God. We think we can frighten them into the kingdom of God. But the Word of God says that God doesn't drive us in, He draws us in. He said it is not the proclamation of the anger of God that drives people to salvation. It is the proclamation of the goodness of God and the love of God that draws people to salvation. It is when the Word of God is preached, you notice what is that activity called that happens at the end of a service where the gospel is preached? What is given? An invitation. You notice you have never seen us get the ushers lined up in the back of the room and drive the people to the altar. The invitation is given to those who are drawn to come. Jesus said, "No man comes unto the Father unless the Spirit draw him." There's a wooing, a drawing. And you think about your own experience. I can testify in my experience, the thing that caused me to give my heart to the Lord is when I became aware of His love. I knew of His wrath from the time I was this big. I mean, my dad showed me the wrath of God. Do you understand? We know about wrath, don't we? When I became aware of God's love, in John, 1 John says, we love Him because we became aware of His anger. What does your Bible say? We love Him because why? He first loved us. It's His love that draws us. And that's what this verse is all about. Paul is describing here, are you despising when you judge others? Are you despising the riches of His goodness? Don't you understand when you make a condemning judgment on someone else that you are despising the goodness of God? Do you not understand when you rip somebody else apart for something that they have done or you think that they have done, that what you're doing is despising the goodness and the forbearance of God? Do you not understand that when you condemn someone for something that they have done, said, or thought, or you think they have done, said, or thought, that you're despising the riches of God's long-suffering? It's the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance, and do you understand it's the goodness of God in us that draws others to us? We do not draw others to us by telling them about the wrath of God or expressing the wrath of God. Verse 5. Now, if you have something you want to offer as we're going along here, feel free to let me know that you have a comment or a question. Verse 5. But after thy hardness, talking again here primarily to religious Jews. These are Jews. We would call them today super spiritual. We would call them superior. We would call them arrogant. We would call them filled with spiritual pride. And that's what he's dealing with here. He's going to level this field so that he can make them understand that it's nothing that they have done or can do that draws the favor of God. God gives His favor to everyone. And that's what's going on in this passage. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself. In other words, when we have these kinds of attitudes towards others, what we are doing is we are putting in a storehouse. We are treasuring up the wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, these next few verses, you need to be careful about this, because the next few verses seem to be, Paul seems to be declaring a doctrine of works. And if you do not know the whole counsel of God, you would think that, well, if I just do right enough, I'll be pleasing to the Lord. That's not the point he's making here. The point he's going to make, if you read all the way to the end of the chapter, is that a person who has a right heart will have right actions. A person who has a wrong heart will have wrong actions. Therefore, God looks at the actions because they reflect the heart. If I want to know what kind of a tree, if I see a tree growing out in an orchard somewhere and I want to know what kind of a tree it is, how do I find out what kind of a tree it is? I pick some fruit, don't I? And when I look at the fruit, I can determine what kind of a tree it is, because you never get walnuts from a peach tree, do you? And you never get apples from a grapevine. And so if I pick some fruit from that, whatever this tree or bush or shrub or vine is, I can tell you immediately what kind of root, what life is flowing in that tree or vine. And the same is true here, and that's the point that he's making. Remember that the Jewish people were very much deed-oriented, very much works-oriented, very much outward-oriented, and it will help you to understand these next half dozen verses. So he says that God is going to render, verse 6, to every man according to his deeds. In Galatians, he wrote that whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then he makes the distinction here. To them, verse 7, who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, you know what contentious means? What is it? Self-seeking? Selfish? Always making trouble, always striving. Contentious means, always contending for their own way is basically the idea here. Say what? Self-willed, yes. Uh-huh. Okay. To them, verse 8, that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath belong to them, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Why? Because there's no respect of persons with God. Verse 11. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Now what's he saying here? God is going to look at a person's life. And whether a person is Jewish or Irish, we have an Irishman among us tonight, whether he's Jewish or whether he's Irish or whether he's German, whether he's white, whether he's black, whether he's male, whether he's female, whether he's 10 years old or 100 years old, God is looking at the outworking of a man's life. There's no respect of persons with God. To them that by patient continuance in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, they will get eternal life. But to those that are contentious, refuse to obey the truth, but rather follow after unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, they will get tribulation and anguish, no matter what their background, whether they're Abraham's child or not. Makes no difference whether you grew up next to the Baptist church, your grandfather and your great-grandfather and your great-great-grandfather were Baptist preachers. Makes no difference. God's no respect of persons. Are you listening? Now, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law would be which people? What people is he talking about here? For as many as have sinned without law. He's talking about Gentiles, non-Jews. They do not have the law of God. But they have sinned without the law. Now, let me ask you the question. How can Paul say they sinned without the law if sin is the transgression of the law? Think with me a minute. The Bible says over and over again, sin is transgression of the law. Is that right? If the Gentiles didn't have the law, then how could they be called sinners? Because it was written where? It's written in the hearts. Remember? So even though they haven't read it, the example that I've always used is this one. You're driving down the highway, you're going 85 miles an hour, and the policeman pulls you over, and he says, I'm going to ticket you because you were speeding. You say, but officer, I didn't know what the speed limit was here. And what will he say? Oh, well, that's all right. If that's the case, well, just go on. Do you expect? Do you think? No. He will say to you what? Four words. Ignorance is no excuse. Is that right? Because you know that 85 mile an hour is wrong, don't you? Whether you saw the limit sign or not, you know that. Same thing here. That's what he's trying to get across. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, who's that? That would be the Jews, shall be judged by the law. And what happens if you get judged by the law? You're in deep trouble, aren't you? Because no man can perfectly obey the law. We heard the kids recite just the first 10 points of the law. And no man can abide that. And so you see here where he has said, okay, the Gentiles do not have the written law of God, but they are still in trouble with God because they violated the sin, they violated the law that's written on their heart. The Jews have the law of God, but it didn't really help them in this area. It didn't save them because they couldn't do it anyway. Now, verse 16, I want you to jump from 13 to 16. You notice that verse 13 down to 16 has parentheses around it. This is where Paul's chasing a rabbit here, so we've got to run down to verse 16 to pick up his thought. He's talking in verse 12 about the Gentiles will be judged, the Jews will also be judged, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, according to the my preaching, there's coming a day when God is going to judge what is going on inside men's hearts. They'll be judged, thank God, by Jesus Christ. I'm glad to be judged by Jesus, aren't you? According to my gospel. Now we'll go back to the 13th verse and just read an expansion on what we talked about in the 12th verse. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Do you understand what that means? That it's not how much Bible you've heard, but it's how much Bible you do that makes the difference. And that when the law was given, the law was given to Moses and to his descendants. And what Paul is saying here, just having the law is not what justifies you. It is doing the law that makes you right before God. And of course, no man can do that perfectly. And so, do you see how he's setting these people up? He is really laying the groundwork. Basically, he's going to persuade them that they are all without hope. Then he's going to tell them the answer. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show or prove the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or excusing one another. Now here's the idea. In every society in the world, whether they've heard the law of God, the Ten Commandments or not, everybody knows that it's wrong to kill. You don't have to tell somebody that. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal. Everybody knows it's wrong to commit adultery. Everybody knows that it's wrong to want what somebody else has to the point that we would take it away from them. We know that. Nobody has to tell us that. That law is written in your heart. Everybody knows that it's wrong to lie, to bear false witness about another person, to tell a lie. We know that, don't we? That's in there. Everybody knows that it's a positive thing to honor one's father and mother. Don't we know that? Every society knows that. And it is not just those who have the Word of God. There is a law written upon our hearts, and that instructs our conscience so that we either accuse ourselves or excuse ourselves based upon that intuitive law. Now, we're going to verse 17. Do you want to? Yes, ma'am. Who the Irishman is? Oh. Boy, you can tell that I have really got the attention of everybody in the place, huh? Everybody is really concentrating on this deep spiritual truth that we're... Huh? So what you want to do, Miss Joan, is you want to stop and chase a rabbit here, don't you? Would the Irishman choose to expose himself or introduce himself, reveal himself to us? Irish, how about you standing up and tell us who you are here, Irish? Hey, okay, all right. Jeff had been here several times a couple of years ago. I think we played softball with some of the kids, and I just thought I'd have a little fun with him, let him know I remembered what he told me earlier. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we talk so much about love, but it's not that easy to walk in it. 1 Corinthians 13 says love always believes the best. About the other, but always looks for the best and believes the best, and we tend to want to believe the worst. The root. Do you understand what the root of this kind of judgment is? pride. It's pride. I know best. Therefore, I can make a judgment in this situation. And what it does is it exalts us. And that's what feeds it. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? All right, let's go on to the 17th verse now. And here again, we're going to see very clearly that he is talking here to the Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law. In other words, you have your confidence in the law, and makest thy boast of God. In other words, you boast that you are God's special people, that he could have given anybody his precious law, but he gave it to you, and that makes you super special, and you have exalted yourself. Verse 18, and you boast in the fact that you know his will, and that you approve or agree with the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. This is really a fault of religious people, isn't it? And religious people can give off this kind of an aroma that turns off the ones that we really want to reach. We've got to be careful of this. Verse 19, and you Jews are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. Think of the arrogance here. You're the ones who are to guide the blind. You are a light of them which are in darkness. You are an instructor of the foolish. You're a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now watch this. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Yeah, you say a guy ought not to hold up the 7-Eleven, but you hide money on your income taxes. You say that a guy who robs a bank ought to go to jail, but you steal staples and paper clips and pencils and pads and time from your employer, et cetera, et cetera. You have the idea here, I think, don't you? Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? In other words, you condemn everybody else for the very things that you do, excusing yourself. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? What's he saying here? You're boasting in the law, boasting that you're God's special people, but while you break the law, you throw dishonor upon God, the one that you are testifying to. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. How might this apply today? It might apply like this. I've known a lot of Christians in my life, but they're hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. I've known a lot of church people in my life. I don't want to be like them. Have you ever heard that kind of thing said? It's precisely this. In other words, God's people, the actions speak so loud that the ones we really want to reach don't hear our words. Verse 25. For circumcision, now what was the importance of circumcision to the Jew? It was a sign of their covenant with God, okay? The sign that they were a part of his chosen family. Circumcision verily or truly profits if you keep the law. So just because you are circumcised does not make you right with God. It only works if you've kept the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. In other words, it matters nothing whether you are or aren't. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, that is, if the Gentile or the uncircumcised person, if he is obedient to the laws of God, then shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Now, what Paul is trying to say here is that outward things don't cut it with God. It's inward things. And he's saying that the Jew that has the law and has the circumcision, but breaks it, is living a lie. He thinks that he is right with God, but he isn't. And then you have the non-Jew who doesn't have the law. He's not circumcised, but he's obeying the law that is written on his heart. God sees that and honors that. Verse 27. Shall not the circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? In other words, the very law that you think blesses you actually judges you because you can't keep it. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. In other words, he is not, let's change this and say, he is not a part of the family of God, which is one outwardly. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly because he's been baptized, has his name on the rolls of the church. That doesn't make a man a Christian. It does not make a person a part of the family of God. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Why? Because God is not looking on the outward. Didn't he say when Samuel went to Jesse's house and was going to anoint a king, and Jesse trotted out his oldest son, who was a big, tall, good-looking, strapping guy, and the prophet of God looked at him and said, ah, this has got to be him. This has got to be the one who God's hand is upon. And the Lord spoke to him and said, that's not him. And so Jesse trots out the next oldest boy. And Samuel said, ah, that's got to be him. Wasn't him. All of Jesse's sons come one at a time. And God said about every one of them to Samuel, not him, not him, not him, not him. And when Samuel didn't, what is going on here? You sent me down to Jesse's house to anoint a king, and I've looked at all of his sons. What's happening here? And you remember what God told Samuel? God does not look on the outward appearance as man does, but God looks at the heart. And Samuel said to Jesse, is this all your sons? And Jesse said, no, I've got one more. He's my youngest, and he's out on the hills watching my flocks. And Samuel says, we will wait. Send for him. And in comes David, just a young man about the age of some of these young folks here. Said he was had a ruddy complexion, and apparently a fair young man, but he's just a kid. And God said to Samuel, that's the one, because he looked upon his heart. And the same thing is true with us. It's God is looking upon our heart. That's why it is so wrong for us to judge each other, because we do not know what's really going on inside each other. We think we know, but we don't know. We can't tell what's happening inside. We don't know what is motivating us. For he is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. In other words, you can go to your doctor and get a circumcision, but that will not get you a ticket into heaven. Peter, we heard all the stories about St. Peter at the pearly gate. By the way, you know St. Peter's not at the pearly gate checking everybody in. All right, that's everybody's imagination. But all of the things that we heard about St. Peter at the gate, one of the things he's not doing is checking this. But he rather is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. He is a Jew. He is a part of the family of God who is one on the inside. And circumcision is that of the what? Heart. That of the heart. In the spirit. And not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, someone said, that's a pastor that I had years ago, and one of his favorite sayings was, he quoted the old slave saying, that said, everybody who's talking about heaven ain't going. And Jesus said it a different way. Everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what Paul is describing here is that God is not looking at the outward trappings of religion. He is looking at the heart. And he doesn't care how many people certify, yes, that's a good Christian man. Yes, that's a good Christian young person. Yes, that's a good Christian woman. It's not the testimony of others, not the praise of men, that is going to recommend us into the kingdom of God. It's what's going on in the heart. And only God sees what's in the heart. And it's His stamp that is the important one for all of us. Now, chapter 3 says, I'm going to take a few more verses because it's in sequence here, and then we'll conclude for tonight. What advantage then hath the Jew? Well, what benefit is it to be a child of Abraham? What benefit is it to have grown up in the church if you're not born again? What advantage is it to have Christian parents if you're not really saved? What profit is there to have circumcision? What benefit? Verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. What does that mean? They had access to the Word of God. It's a benefit. Oh, yes, it won't save you, but it does reveal how desperately you need to be saved. So he says, yes, of course it is a blessing to be a Jew. Of course, I grew up unsaved. I grew up in the church. I was 37 years old before I got born again. And I was in the church all the time, weren't we, Mom? Every Sunday. I mean, when we go on vacation, which wasn't often, but when we would go, or when we would go visit somebody, we milked the cows in the morning, go to church in the morning. After church, we went and did our visitation and then came back. Always, always went to church. I'm lost. I'm dead as a doornail. Well, what benefit was it for me to grow up in a Christian home? Well, it would have been no benefit if I'd have died before I was 37 years old. I'd have split hell wide open. But I tell you, when I wanted to know the truth, I knew where to go to get the truth. And it was amazing how much of that Word was inside me when I got saved and His Spirit opened my spirit up. All of that was in there that had been put in there for 30-some years. So of course it's a benefit. Of course it is. So yes, some young people do grow up in the church and don't get born again. But it's still a benefit. It's still a benefit to have our kids in church. It's still a benefit to have them in Sunday school. It's still a benefit to have them in a Christian school. It's still a benefit to have family devotions. It's still a benefit to put the Word of God in there. Even if they're not yet born again, when they want to know what the truth is, they will know where to go to find the truth. Amen. And I am so grateful for the fact that I grew up in such a home. I don't know what would have happened had I come to that stage in my life and not had that background. I can't even conceive what it would have been like. So, yes, of course it's a benefit. And that's the point he's making here about the Jews. Well, of course it's profitable for them because God had given them His Word. He had revealed Himself to them in a special way. Verse 3, but what if some of them didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So in one family, so suppose you send them all to, you bring them all to church, you send them all to a Christian school, you've got five or six kids, and let's suppose that two or three of them really see the light, the other two or three don't. Does the fact that some of them didn't make the faith of God of none effect in the others? Of course it doesn't. And so just because some of the Jews misunderstood the blessing and the benefit of being in the covenant with Abraham, that does not make the fact that the Word of God committed unto them does not make the faith of God of none effect because it didn't perfect everybody. Some did. But because some didn't does not void the benefit of that to others. God forbid, verse 4 is his answer. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. I like this verse. It says it doesn't matter whether anybody agrees with, buys into, or believes what God said. God's true, and anybody who denies it is a liar. I like clear, straight talk, don't you? As it is written, and here he's quoting from the 51st Psalm, that thou, speaking about God, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, or be clear when thou judgest. And the idea here in this fourth verse is that when every man... Fair. What you're doing to me is not fair, it's not right. This verse says that God will be justified when He speaks, and that when He judges, He will be clear, and there will be nobody who will be able to accuse Him. I like this verse very, very much. Does that make sense to you?
Okay. I'm going to stop right there at that fifth verse.